Esther 9, verses 29 to 32. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, the previous verses rehearse the basic reasons for Purim, together with a sketch of the practices that should accompany its celebration into the future. There are several things I think that we can profit from if we reflect upon that account. First of all, we are therein reminded of the importance, again, of names. I'd made mention of this before. And in fact, it's a theme that's often found throughout the Bible. Names should reflect a truth found or sought in the person or thing at hand. Mordecai did not designate the festival by some name of his own devising, like Kwanzaa. He didn't come up with some silly name that had no bearing on reality. He certainly didn't give it an incongruous name like Christmas, as if Christ has anything to do with the Mass. And he didn't name it after the female fertility gods like Easter. He chose a name, certainly under divine inspiration in this case, a name which formed a connection to the underlying reality that he wished to highlight through this keeping of this feast as a cultural event. The name was simple, and yet at the same time, very suggestive. A name which would be fruitful if we only were to meditate upon it. So since so much of the story of Esther is about reversals, which lead to the redemption of the people of God, this name itself is quite interesting, isn't it? And if we consider the wording of our translation in the previous verses when they come together, we're told about Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, which returned upon his own head. Wherefore they called these days Purim. That is, as a reminder, the translators understood the vav consecutive, the conjunction there in the Hebrew, to be something which was meant to give the rationale, to indicate that was the rationale behind the name. The Persian word purs, pluralized in the name Purim, which I discussed last time. And it's the word for lot, which word in Hebrew, the word for lot in Hebrew, can refer to the object that is cast for the deciding of contentions, like a die, which is often used by people in games wherein the ordinance of the lot is profaned and turned into a bunch of trivial pursuits. Under this consideration, the name calls attention to something which is relatively small, then, isn't it? And yet this very small thing is that upon which the future of the people of God is made to depend. It's all going to hinge on this little tiny thing. But that's the story of Esther. Esther is a story that consists of a series of small seeming coincidences, which, when they're joined together, defy the odds. And as the rabbis pointed out, I think rightly so, together they constitute one of the greatest miracles of redemption presented to us in the Bible. Now, that word lot in Hebrew can also connote the allotment or the apportionment assigned to a person or a party. And there's this very interesting connection, because in Daniel 12:13, this word for lot is actually used to describe the allotted portion of the people of God during the Messianic era, of the righteous, I should say. And that may well tie Esther, again, to this idea of the coming of the Messianic era, which I believe we're going to see in chapter 10. The Jews understood that this apportionment, ultimately, it came from the hand of God. So when they go into the promised land, they're casting lots to see what plot of land they're going to get. Right? They're receiving the promise by lot. So the story of Esther is interesting. You know, the very thing that the heathen associate with fate or chance, the Jews associate with a disposition of the providence of God, particularly meant to grant an inheritance. And that's why in the Psalms and elsewhere we read of the lot of our inheritance. That language is used. Esther's about possession and dispossession. Think about it. In the beginning, Vashti occupies the throne of the queen, and then with very little provocation, all things considered, she's deposed, and Esther takes her place. At another point in the book, Haman's stock is ascendant, and again, at the slightest turn of events, Mordecai's stock is made to rise in the kingdom. So, throughout this story, reversals are common as allotted portions change without much warning. And so I would say the choice of the name of Purim represents what's actually being celebrated. It's the wisdom of the godly to exercise care and caution then when choosing names for things or for persons. Choosing names should not be undertaken flippantly or with attention only paid to the sound of the name. You see, to have a concern simply for the outward sound without any concern for the meaning is to seek to pry apart reality from what should flow from it naturally. Why is it we live in a society now where this is becoming a common practice to name children without any reference to anything that's gone before? It's the result of, ultimately, of a God-hating society. It's a rejection of reality. In the garden, Adam called each animal what it was, not what he thought sounded good. Calling something what it is means that you are submitting yourself and your desires to God's interpretation of reality. You're suppressing your own sinful desire to determine what is good and what is evil. When names, which are really cultural designations for realities desired to perceive, when they are instead used to force culture to distort our interpretation of reality, that's really no different than calling good evil and evil good. But let's move on. Second, then, we see in this account of Purim that Mordecai's account of the story behind it constitutes a call to reflect upon the series of providences that led to the victory of the Jews over their enemies. Now, there is in that something quite instructive. It teaches us that Scripture, the force of Scripture, stands not only in what is written explicitly, but also in what we can derive from meditating upon approved or disapproved examples. Each time we encounter a character in the Bible, because the Scriptures are not of private interpretation, we should consider what characteristics are attached to the person under consideration. For example, Vashti is very forward in her manner of speaking to the king, even though he was himself in the wrong as well. Whereas Esther is very demure in her carriage. She's always seeking guidance from Mordecai, or in prayer, by fasting. And their respective ends could hardly have been more different. So likewise, not only should we derive from approved things that we can deduce from approved or disapproved examples, reflecting upon the teachings and stories of Scripture involve not only what is written explicitly again, but what may be deduced by good and necessary consequence. Why do we meditate upon the Word of God? We need to meditate upon it because it has very vast implications. Remember what David said when he meditated upon it. He said, "Thy command is exceedingly broad." And yet the Christian Reconstructionists seem to have a very narrow view. It's not explicit. They seem to dismiss. You know, they have this view, and a lot of people do today, that if the Bible doesn't explicitly say, "Thou shalt not," well, it's permissible. That's a very narrow view of the law. David said, "Thy law is exceeding broad." And so I would argue that those who stop only at the letter when they see a "thou shalt not," and if they don't see it, they should learn from this admonition. They're going to fall short of grasping the spirit of the law. Modern Judaism says that if it's not prohibited in the Talmud, then it's acceptable. And so there's a story of an Orthodox rabbi who goes to see a man in a prison, an Orthodox Jew. He's in prison. And he's called the rabbi to make a complaint because the food there, in his judgment, is not kosher enough. So the rabbi goes to see him, and the rabbi says to him, "You're worried about whether or not food is kosher enough, and you're here for smuggling heroin." And the man looked at him and he said, "But the Talmud doesn't say that you're not allowed to smuggle heroin." That's the result of this extreme literalism. It's a legalism that stops at the letter and doesn't seek the spirit of the command. Third, we've been made to see that a proper response to the people of God, great deliverances, is that of covenanting, as I pointed out. So Scripture comes to us with its own primary authority, and that demands our complete submission. For those who've been regenerated by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, this obligation is one which is born willingly or voluntarily. And the most clear way of demonstrating this voluntary assumption, especially when you're dealing with societies of people, when you're dealing with people assembled as corporate entities, is through public social covenanting. By public social covenanting, the covenanters take to themselves a added obligation to yield themselves obedient unto that which is written. And we're told that the Jews did this for themselves and for their children, because, as I've noted before, all public and social covenants of this sort, whether in church or state, contemplate the covenanters together with their children. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more because it really comes up again in our verses today. Moreover, however, because the church constitutes the people of God as an organic body, not simply as an aggregate of individuals, we have to understand that such covenants also encompass any who join themselves to that body now or in the future. We're members of one another. We're joined together by a common faith holding to one head, and that's Jesus. So with those few things, let's begin looking at our verses today. In verse 29, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. Then Esther the queen. Now let me say, I think that the language here, and this is not to deny the historicity or say that this is a parable. There are some people who think that this is all only meant to be a parable. I'm not saying that. I am saying, however, this is typical. Right? Scripture is prophetic precisely because it's typical. It has application beyond its initial historical context. So we need to ask ourselves questions. You know, why does it speak this way? Why doesn't it just say Esther? But I think we're led here to contemplate the true religion established by law in its ecclesiastical establishment, the national church, which, as I pointed out earlier in the book, Esther typified as coordinate with the civil throne. She's a queen, he's a king. He's the civil throne. She is that national church established by law. It should be remembered throughout Scripture, the two witnesses, Aaron and Moses, through Joshua and Zerubbabel. The former is always standing for a scriptural ministry, Aaron through Joshua. The latter for a scriptural magistracy. So Esther is representing the civil establishing of the scriptural ministry in a national church. Now, if you're wondering why, why is this feminine? It's because the church, whether true or false church, the church is always described throughout scriptures using feminine pronouns because the church is ultimately the bride of Christ. So the false church in Revelation is a harlot. The church then established by law is in fact the queen of any society. It was so amongst the Jews, and it has been so in any Gentile kingdom into which it's found such civil reception. That's been the case throughout the New Testament era. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail. Now this is interesting because this was brought up when she was introduced in chapter 2. We were told she was the daughter of Abihail. And at the time I mentioned that the name means my father is might or mighty. It may seem odd to mention the name of her father here again. But it gives us a point upon which we should reflect. When Esther first appears in the narrative of the book, Esther, we're told, has a father who is mighty. And yet as the story began to unfold, that may not have been something that seemed to be true, at least to the outward eye, to the outward looking. And the reason is because Esther begins here as a type of the church, the witnessing church in the wilderness, being called to the palace as the king sought to replace his deposed queen. But in the beginning of the book, nothing about her appearance seemed auspicious, except, of course, the reader of this book has some hints. Something significant must lie ahead for her. After all, it's called the Book of Esther. It's named after her. Now, as the story draws to a conclusion, it's clear that Esther's father has actually been mighty, bringing salvation to his people, bringing a national establishment of religion that is fully supported by the crown. Hence again, reference here to Esther being queen. This mention then is a reminder that we should be careful not to despise the day of small beginnings. The promises of God toward his church are sure. And that's something that we saw in the Psalm, in Psalm 47. God is a mighty Father. And his promises to the church are to be tested in due time when we hope to see the true faith established by law and a national establishment which reflects this. All the nations of the earth are his. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew. Remember, again, Mordecai represents the true prophet of God. He's the one bearing the message of the word of God, seated next to the throne of the king. In other words, true religion established by law. He's not the established church, but he is civil recognition of the true religion. He's not the king, but he represents the principle of true religion influencing and counseling the king. Here again, our attention is drawn to the fact that he is the Jew. That is, he's a Jew par excellence. He represents what it really means to be the Jew, to be the faithful one. In Mordecai, then, we have featured all the true characteristics of those who would be numbered amongst the faithful witnesses in the Church of God. He's a man of faith, a covenanter. He's unwilling to bend or bow to the incursions of Persian or heathen society. In fact, he is unmoved by the defection of his fellow Jews precisely because he knows they're not really Jews as long as they resist the full implications of what it means to be a Jew. What does it mean to be a Jew? It means to be one who marches to the sound of the spiritual battle with the high praises of God in his heart and upon his lips. send Judah first into the battle, and the battle will be won. When the Spirit of God is controlling the hearts and lives of the people of God, the battle will be won. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority. Now, the meaning of this clause is this, that Esther is writing with all authority or strength. The verb, though it's positioned later here in the English, is actually the first word in this verse in Hebrew. And it's in the feminine gender, which means that Esther's the one who's doing the writing. Now, when we are told she wrote with all authority, the authority in view is that governmental authority which she possessed. But the governmental authority that she possessed, as I reminded you, was royal, but it pertains to the ecclesial rather than the civil. Yes, she typifies the national establishment. But her authority and the authority of any national establishment is in matters that pertain to religion. She does not have authority over the civil aspect of the society. That belongs to the king. In the Hebrew, the juxtaposing of the words here suggests she's giving her sanction of the national establishment to the teaching of the faithful prophet Mordecai, as we're going to see. But in so doing, what Esther is actually doing here is what should be expected of any national establishment in a similar position. And that is its duty to uphold and lend its sanction to the prophetic teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Now this becomes incumbent upon the church every time she's been made to contend for the faith. It's necessary she reassert this confidence, lending sanction to the Word of God. Every time she's had to contend for the faith once delivered, and she's going to find it necessary in all likelihood to expand her testimony to include those contendings for what the Apostle Peter calls the present truth. That is, she's going to have to address those words or that part of the Word of God that's come under the direct assault by the enemies of the true religion at that time. And so that's going to get incorporated into the testimony. Now in the Hebrew text, the first word, meaning she wrote, has for the very first letter of the verb stem. There is a vav here. There's a connecting conjunction, a letter that is a conjunction connecting this, because it's part of a larger narrative. But the verb itself in the text has a large tau, which is a feminine prefix. And the rabbis say that that indicates that she wrote this bit with her own hand. Now, as for the precise reason for her writing, it's just that, as is made clear in the last clause of this verse, she wants to confirm or lend sanction to something that Mordecai has written. And so we are told that Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. Remember, it's Esther who's doing the writing here. We know that from the gender of the verb. It's not Esther and Mordecai writing. Right. Esther's purpose in writing is to embrace the teaching of Mordecai and convey her embrace in order that she would confirm or make stand what he's written. And that the Hebrew word confirm or make stand is it has a sense of imposing an obligation. Now, the term the second letter of Purim appears to refer to this writing of Esther. She's written a second letter. The first was actually by Mordecai himself. And there's some debate over whether or not the word second even belongs in this verse or not. But I don't think that the text is wrong. In fact, I routinely reject these notions of these higher critics because they don't understand what's going on. Let me tell you what I think is going on here. Unlike Mordecai's letter or writing, which is, I think we can pretty safely say, the scroll of the book of Esther. What Esther herself wrote is only briefly related. We're not given the whole thing. And that means it forms no extensive part of the book of Esther. And that's because whatever she wrote actually never achieves what we would call canonical status. It doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. It doesn't have that kind of prophetic or apostolic authority that is unquestionable. Nevertheless, what we know she wrote to lend the sanction of her authority as the Church of God established by law in a reforming kingdom. Now, her letter then was, as this word second bear, I think it can bear in the Hebrew, if you look at this, it actually can mean what she wrote was a letter second in position or a deputy letter to Mordecai's. Her letter is like a deputy under the authority of Mordecai. In other words, Esther is a type of a nationally established church composing a subordinate standard of some sort, which is designed to confirm the proper interpretation of the words of the prophet regarding the festival of Purim. That's what this means. That's why it's called a second letter here. She didn't write a second letter. Mordecai didn't write a second letter. But she wrote a letter subordinate to what Mordecai wrote in order to confirm what Mordecai wrote to the Jews throughout the kingdom. That's what she's doing. She's writing a confession of faith of sorts. It's a subordinate authority. Let's move on to the next verse. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. He sent the letters unto all the Jews. So what Esther wrote, she did by the authority of the very prophet of God, Mordecai. In other words, she composed her confession by the authority of the prophet of God. Right, how do we know this? Well, because it agreed with what he had already written. That's certain. We know that. We know that her interpretation accurately reflects what he wrote, because here we're told authoritatively, by the way, is what this means in this context, he sent it out to all the Jews. So what she wrote, the confession, the subordinate standard she wrote, now Mordecai, who is representing this principle of true religion counseling the magistrate, he, by virtue of his office as a magistrate in support of the true religion, now he sends out what she's written authoritatively unto all the Jews. So as a prophet, Mordecai must have been satisfied that Esther accurately captured the gist of his writing. But here he's actually acting in his royal capacity, and much like the previous communications, Esther's second letter, that is her subordinate standard, would have to be translated and conveyed wherever there were Jews to receive it. Now again, note that the sending was unto all the Jews. by which we should understand those who had returned to being observant, right? They were no longer nominal Jews, as well as the Gentiles who had converted. And this indicates that what was written, though it was written with a kind of royal sanction, that of a national establishment, was also written with an ecclesiastical audience in mind. She's not writing this for everyone. It's been written for the Jews. It's intended to be a subordinate standard within the Church of God, amongst the professors of the true faith. It's not a civil document. In Mordecai, then, as I said, we see the civil recognition of the true faith very active in support of the national establishment. The civil magistrate is lending support to the true religion, and that's what he's really supposed to do. He sent the letter unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, these letters, which, as I said, were undoubtedly, they were copies of what Esther had written to confirm the words of the prophet, were sent in proof of the sincere adherence of the civil state to every province of the Persian kingdom. Right? The way that they're sent and where they're sent, who sends them, all of this tells us this is a civil magistrate now supporting the promulgation of the true religion throughout the Persian kingdom. Now, just as the book of Esther opened telling us of 127 provinces, they're alluded to once more here. At the beginning of the book, these 127 provinces were actually outside of the influence of the true religion. Right? They were all under the dominance of the Persian fire religion, the Persian fire priests, and all of that. Now they are recipients of this royally supported faith of the Jews. At the beginning, when I began the very, very first week, I believe, that I started talking about the book of Esther, I noted that Esther was a descendant of Sarah, who lived to be 127 years old, and that her years are mentioned because she had not wasted a moment of her life. She's the only woman in the Bible whose number of years at the time of her death are given. And Esther, like Sarah, the rabbi said, didn't waste any time. Through her diligence, she brought salvation to the whole kingdom. So Esther is not only the church and a national establishment, but she's that church holding to the theology and practice of the witnesses who refuse to bow the knee or participate in any of the heathen observances which are permeating the Persian society. And yet, by wasting no time, she manages to be the catalyst to achieve what might have been thought unthinkable or unimaginable. Her influence is guaranteed because these 127 provinces, we're told again, are under the civil authority of Ahasuerus, and Esther is his queen. And he's supporting the establishment, the national establishment, to the full extent of his power. In other words, Esther has a unique influence and authority throughout the Persian kingdom because she's become the wife of the king. That's the benefit of a national establishment. Like, to have the support, not the persecution, not the suppression, not the blunting of the civil magistrate, but its active support throughout an entire geographical region to an entire nation of people. He sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. Literally, it just says words of peace and truth. So I think we're reminded here of a couple of things. First of all, in Acts 9, We're told that the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, all of these have rest after the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Right, so what's the result? It seems to be this idea. When true religion is established by law, when the witnessing church is made the national establishment of the kingdom, there is rest precisely because when men submit themselves to the truth of God, they find themselves at peace with God. And when they receive the words of God as they're intended, they receive the gospel, which is both peaceable and true. In fact, if we really consider this, it's actually hard, I think, to conceive that the words of the gospel over the years have garnered so much antagonism, seeing that they are themselves words of peace and truth. However, this clause reminds us, I think, that there is a day coming wherein men throughout every kingdom and every nation are going to see these words for what they really are, words of peace and truth. Verse 31. To confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, matters of the fastings and their cry. To confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed. These letters then are sent by Mordecai, that are sent by Mordecai officially, are the words of Esther, the national establishment. And here we're told that these are confirming words. And this idea, again, I think joins them to those words received by the churches from the Synod of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and 16. These are words of peace and truth, and they bring comfort and establish the churches wherever they're going, throughout 127 provinces in the case of these words of Esther. These are like synodical decrees. Right? The assemblies of the Jews throughout the kingdom are established in the present truth. Look at Acts 15 and then 16. I'm going to read some of these verses from the end of Acts 15. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. That is, they rejoiced for the exhortation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Verses 40 and 41. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And again in Acts 16, 4 and 5. As they went through the cities, he delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. There's a confirmation that's coming with the words of Esther. She's confirming what Mordecai said, just like that synod at Jerusalem. What's the result? Those that receive them as words of peace and truth. Those who receive them are confirmed in the faith. Those who receive them are established, and the churches will grow from that. What is the importance of having subordinate standards? It allows for the confirmation of the truth, the transmission of teaching or instruction in the faith, and the building up of the churches. Now, precisely what is it here that's in view? Well, here what's being confirmed, we're told, is the days of Purim in their times. That is, according to the date set for the proper observance of Purim. So, whatever else is in this subordinate standard written by Esther, among the other things validated, importantly and interestingly, I think, the dates for holding the feast, the 14th and 15th days of Adar. Again, I would note that this fixing of the dates is in itself a confession that those dates are not chosen at random or merely at the whim of Mordecai. In fact, I would go so far as to say placing those dates in the subordinate standards of the church, which is going to make them a matter that is enforceable and should be enforceable by the government of the church, should tell us something about them. Purim was not a matter that is called adiaphora, a matter indifferent. And yet that's the excuse many apologists for holy days today make for them. These holy days devised by men. They contend that these are matters adiaphora, and yet they'll go to Esther, to Purim, for their biblical authority, for coming up with a holy day and imposing it upon you. Right? But they'll say it's a matter adiaphora. Whether or not you keep it or not is indifferent. Well, you see, the Roman Church is more consistent in this when they say that there are holy days of obligation, because if they have the authority to set these days and these dates, these are not matters adiaphora. These are obligatory. You don't just have the option to celebrate Christmas and Easter. You must. But I'll come back to some of that in a minute. There's another degree of bindingness which we have to consider here, and that's in the next clause here. To confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them. These dates fixed by the prophet of God Mordecai, who he does so as an exemplar of the true religion. He enjoins them as a prophet. And even as a type of the true religion is embraced by law and attached to the throne of magistracy. Now, additionally, Esther confirms and enjoins these dates with the full approval of Mordecai as both a prophet and a representative of the civil support of the true faith. So, to understand exactly what's going on here, before we move on to this other degree of bindingness that we have to consider, let's consider the bindingness that is enjoined by Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai, we have to realize this, Mordecai wrote with the authority of one like Moses, commanding observances as under the very word of God. Esther wrote, that's a prophetical authority, but Esther wrote with what we would call a ministerial authority, which is that authority that relates to the establishing of subordinate standards in terms of communion upon a national church. So there is here a primary authority, the prophetic, and a secondary authority, the ministerial. And both are enjoining this observance upon the Jewish people, whether they're natural born or converts, as I said before. There's no distinction made between the two. Both lay under this doubled authority. And believe me, a benefit of having a subordinate standard is it helps make clear to you the analogy of faith, what the Bible is teaching. A good confession does that for you. So now, these 2 degrees of bindingness, we have to consider another degree. And as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed. Right? So they, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed. Now here we are reminded that the Jews, after they had heard what Mordecai said, they had brought themselves under a voluntary obligation to observe both the things set forth by Mordecai, and now presumably they're going to do the same or have done the same with those enjoined by Esther. And they did it, as I mentioned previously, by way of public social covenanting. They entered into a public vow to bind themselves. Right? They had decreed for themselves. Literally, the Hebrew here says they had decreed or ordained for their souls. Okay, so they're binding their souls. And that's the language of vowing and covenanting. In Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. How do you bind your soul? There's only one way you can really do that. That's vowing or covenanting. And so again, this confirms that what they did was they vowed or they covenanted. Having heard the word of the Lord from the mouth of Mordecai, the Jews did as they had done when they heard Moses deliver the law. They vowed or they covenanted to give themselves over to a complete obedience in utter dependence upon God for the strength and power to do so. And in binding their souls, they bound all that issued forth from those souls. What is your soul? It's the seed of life. And that's why it includes their seed, their children. You see here then a hint at why children are included in the public social covenants of their parents. And that is, their parents, through their actions, enter into vows, and these vows pierce through to bind them, not only in body, but in their very souls. Everything, then, which flows from souls, so bound, must be bound by the force of that vowing. Now, should the child simply confirm the godly vows and covenants of the parents, that child enters into the spirit of these vows and covenants and opens itself up to the blessing of that covenant. Conversely, here too is a hint as to why fornication is such a sin against the body. When you fornicate, you join yourself to another in a kind of carnal vow. And that pierces through and wounds the soul of the fornicator. You've bound yourself, in a sense, to that other person. It was unlawful. It was ungodly. But unless the seed of the fornicators later on break off from the sin of fornication by repentance, it's going to wind its unclean character into their very souls and dash them to destruction. This is really why there are family sins in general, but why fornication has a particular power generation after generation to grab hold of people and plunge each succeeding generation further and further into this uncleanness. As they decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and the cry. Now, lest anyone should forget the reason for Purim, it's being noted here, they should remember that Mordecai and Esther had fasted when the distress came upon them as a result of Haman's wicked decree. So in the hour of their distress, the Jews had turned to God with fasting and with crying. Now, that word used here for crying was used earlier to describe the crying of Mordecai when he heard Haman's decree. And literally it speaks of that loud, mournful sound that emanates from people who are in a state of deep mourning. But it's a crying out for help as well. Crying out that people for help that people make in a time of great calamity or crisis. And seeing that this is once more placed together with the fasting, I would suggest it confirms that the fasting was actually being joined with prayer. After all, to whom did the Jews cry for help but to the Almighty? To whom did they make their plea? They certainly weren't making it to the heathen rulers of the Persian kingdom. Fasting indeed afflicted their flesh, and it did so so that their prayers would be effectual, fervent prayers. The rabbis, in their commentaries on 1 Samuel, note that, well, it may not actually be on 1 Samuel, they note from the example of Hannah, that there are times when God rejects our prayers, and yet they say the Lord never rejects our prayers when they're heartfelt and accompanied with tears. So as the psalmist says, these poor men cried unto God, and he delivered them, from all their distresses. So finally, verse 32, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim. Here then is the end of the matter. The letter that was written by Esther was a decree or a command. And the word that's translated in this verse, decree, carries with it the connotation that Esther has the authority and the power to enforce it. Now, it's a rare word which only occurs in the book of Esther. In the opening episode, interestingly enough, it's used of that decree that would have made all women obey their husbands. Now at the end of Esther, this is another one of these interesting reversals, a woman issues a decree that all the Jewish men are going to obey. Now interestingly, it's also a word used that connotes wedding speech or a formula of betrothal. So what Esther's letter represents is, in a sense, a betrothal. Isn't that what subordinate standards, in a sense, represent in the church? Aren't they formulae of betrothal whereby the bride of Christ agrees to the terms of the belief and practice of the bridegroom Christ? Don't they really represent the church saying back to God, you know, we believe? The Bible is God's creed. The subordinate standards are the church's response in faith back to that. We're saying all that the Lord says, we will believe and do. All right. Moreover, these standards are enforceable. Not by an appeal to the authority of the magistrate. Rather, they're enforceable by an inherent ministerial authority in the church. Because the church has authority to make confessions. It has authority to set terms of communion and to enforce them with ecclesiastical discipline. It's called the power of the keys. It's this kind of authority, then, that Esther uses when she commands the obedience of the people of God. She's appealing to that kind of authority. It's a secondary authority in the church which confirms or makes to stand the instructions of the prophets in the Word of God. And here it makes to stand those matters or words which pertain to Purim. The decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. From this clause, then, the Jews deduce that the book of Esther is canonical, because it is prophetical, being written for generations to come to instruct and edify them. And this is a command that the things contained in the story of Esther be recorded in a scroll, or perhaps added to the scroll. In other words, the command looks like, and some of the rabbis have translated it, as a command to put the book of Esther. The Jews have a threefold division of the Bible. They call it the Tanakh. It's the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. And they understand that this is a command to put the book of Esther in that division called the Book of Writings, which is where we find it. Now, it's interesting, although it might have been easier to transmit the story by simple tradition, together with a festival that made it a matter of interest, the interest of the church for all time demanded it be reduced to writing and placed in the canon, designating it as prophetical. That is, having no private interpretation, not being merely historical, but having bearing on every subsequent generation. The origins of Purim, then, unlike Easter or Christmas or any of these other so-called Christian holidays, or even these modern Hallmark holidays like Mother's Day, Father's Day, and all of these other days that people like to celebrate, the origins of Purim is contained in a prophetical book of Scripture, which clearly delineates its rationale together with its attendant practices and the fixing of dates for its observance. Right? It's all by the hand of God. It all is divine. And let me just say, it's hard to underestimate the significance of that last thing I mentioned, fixing of dates. Because if you know anything at all about the bitter conflict over dates which arose in the early church when men first sought to bring Easter in, and they had this huge conflict, or between the conflicting dates in the Eastern and Western Church regarding the celebration of Christmas, even today. You know, if you are in the Orthodox Church, you're going to celebrate it on, I believe it's January 6th. The very fact that they can't settle on a date tells you that there's a problem with the very observance of it. Esther shows us that if God was really behind instituting a new holy day, since the days of Moses, he could do it. He did it in the days of Mordecai and Esther. He would fix its date, and it would be a matter not simply of tradition, but it would be in Scripture. It'd be written down for everyone to turn to and look at and say there. Now, I want to say one more thing regarding this. It was written in the book. This clause links the Esther narrative to the account of Joshua's defeat of Amalek. In Exodus 17:14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So, on the completion of Israel's first victory over Amalek, an account was written on a scroll. And here, after this final defeat of Amalek, there's another record made on a scroll. It also serves to function as a parallelism between Esther's decree and, if you remember in Esther 1:19, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes' decree, which was also written in the official records. Okay, so this is, in a sense, representing that renewal or that renaming, the rebranding of the Persian Empire by the true religion. Let me conclude once more with a comment from George Lawson. George Lawson notes, and I think this is a very interesting observation he has, and one worth our meditation. He says, the Feast of Purim is still observed, though not in the manner agreeable to Esther's intention. The observance of this and other festivals of the Jews from the most ancient times is attended with this great advantage, that it affords a convincing argument of the truth of those facts which they were designed to commemorate, when we take this into the account that these facts were recorded in books at the time when they were instituted, which we still have. They're still extant. The observance of the ancient Jewish feasts is a public declaration of their firm belief of the Old Testament scriptures. And this is one of those powerful, rational arguments of the truth of our holy religion. If the Old Testament scriptures are true, the Messiah expected by the Jews has come long ago into the world, and none but Jesus of Nazareth can be that Messiah. That's a separate study, but what he says is absolutely true. Thus, he goes on to say, the most determined enemies of Jesus give a decided, though indirect, testimony that he is the Son of God by attesting the truth and divine authority of those ancient scriptures that testify of him. Amen.